All right. We started this journey in September. We've made it to today. We're almost over. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. We are right at the end of this series, this long journey through the book of Ephesians. And let me tell you, I feel like there's so much more that needs to be said. I kind of just rushed at the end. I kind of sprinted to the finish line. And I feel like, you know, there's just so much more that could be said, so much more that we could talk about, so many more ways or so much more time that we can linger in this text. This is probably why Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, preached 232 sermons on the book of Ephesians. His sermon series on Romans was even longer. Apparently, it took him 12 years to get through the book of Romans. And apparently, there were kids in the sanctuary who grew up and got married and had kids before he was done his series. So, yeah. So we took our time, but we didn't take that long. But I love this book, and the reason I love this book is that Ephesians, it has this ability to take us up to the most incredible view. It's like standing on the top of a mountain, and you get to overlook everything. It kind of jolts us up out of our slumber. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the grave, and Christ will shine on you." It has this ability to just kind of jolt us awake to what's really real, to what's really important in this life. It gives us this incredible vision of God. This vision of God and His plan for humanity. Chapter after chapter, just descriptions of Jesus' great love for us. Descriptions of Jesus' great mercy, this mercy that He graciously pours out on us, that song that Lisa and Doug played, this reckless love that He pours out on people who are so undeserving, people like you and people like me. And the scandal of all scandals is that the text is telling us that God is somehow, in this mysterious way, God is intending to use us, you and me, broken and flawed human beings. God intends to fill us with His own Holy Spirit that we might be able to shine like Jesus shines. That we might be a church that gives the world a beautiful and compelling hermeneutic for who God is. Meaning that as you look at the church, when the Spirit of God fills the church, you get a comprehensive depiction of who Jesus is and what He intends for this world. Now listen, from the very first week, the very first Sunday, when I started this series, I made some confessions to you. I told you that I am a worst case scenario person. I'm not sure if you can see that. That's a book that you can buy on Amazon, written by people like me. It's called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook Extreme Edition. Chapter one, defensive dating. Right? It says, defensive dating. How to determine if your date is an axe murderer. Not joking, that's chapter one. Other topics include how to escape from quicksand, or how to wrestle an alligator and survive, or how to break down a door. You know, just these normal life skills that you and I need to know, right? How to break down a door, how to land a plane, worst case scenario. What to do when you jump out of a plane and your parachute doesn't open up. How do you survive that? How do you leap from a motorcycle to a car? If you've ever wanted to know how to do that, get that book. How to survive your teenager when your teenager gets their driver's license. Something that we need to know. Okay, let me ask you, any of you here worst case scenario people? Anyone? Nobody? Anyone here worst case scenario people? Is it just me? Okay, I'm going to be, yes, you're a worst case scenario person. We need to talk. Actually, no, we don't. We'll probably scare each other. We will scare each other. Oh, you think that's bad, Lori? Yeah. If I'm being honest with you this morning, I have this tendency, when my life is filled with anxiety, and let me tell you, my life the past 2 to 3 months has been filled with a tremendous sense of anxiety. Anxiety just kind of is this, like, this hum, this low grade. It's just always there. Every door that I open, I just feel anxious. That there is anxiety. That's an anxious teacup that says, what if nobody likes me? What if I taste weird? What if I'm too cold? What if I'm too hot? What if I'm just right and can never live up to it again? Anyone relate to that? All those what if questions? I get incredibly anxious about the future. I get incredibly anxious about my family. After I became a dad, I just got really anxious about my kids. And my kids are starting kindergarten this fall, and I feel anxiety just kind of welling up within me. I start feeling anxious for them. What if they don't make friends? And I get into these crazy, like, I have an overactive imagination. This is what you need to know about me. I have an overactive imagination. I go into these scenarios that would never happen, but I'm still thinking them. So I think, like, my kids are in their first day of kindergarten, and all the kids somehow are wearing, like, chemistry goggles, and they're doing titrations with 16 molar hydrochloric acid. And I'm like, my kids don't even know how to tie their shoes. Like, I did not set them up well for life. Just all of this anxiety. Listen, my kids still forget to go potty sometimes, right? Like, it's just, how are they going to handle life? I'm incredibly anxious about following God into the unknown. That's something I'm incredibly anxious about. I'm anxious about whether or not I've been actually hearing God, if I actually hear Him. Especially in this incredibly difficult time where we had to make the decision where we're leaving Living Hope and then we're walking into what feels like the unknown. We're going to a church that we don't really know, right? There wasn't a chapter in that survival handbook about how do you know if your church is full of axe murderers? I don't know. I have to write that chapter now, right? And so this anxiety creates all these uncertainties. Uncertainties about the present, uncertainties about the future, and sometimes even uncertainties about the past. Are you with me? When you feel anxious, does this ever happen to you? Like, you had something in your past where God met you in a significant way, but because you're feeling anxious right now, you start looking upon your past and you're like, did you meet me? Did that actually happen? Did you meet me in a significant way there? Because it doesn't feel like it right now. And so this whole week, as we've, you know, this week we've been waiting to see if our house is sold, and we're in that process of removing the conditions, and I was a wreck this whole week. Sarah Lynn can attest to this. Like, I was just an anxious wreck. This petty monster that we call anxiety was just filling my heart with fear. And these crazy, crazy what-if questions. What if my house doesn't sell? What if the buyers find out that my house was built on an ancient pet cemetery? It wasn't, but I thought it. What would happen then? So my overactive imagination, it's sometimes so overactive in these states of fear that it has this tendency to just kind of speak only fear into my heart. Anxiety leads me to the point where I start doubting God, whether or not I'm actually hearing from Him. It leads me to the place where I actually start doubting whether or not God actually cares for me. Now let's peel back this onion even further. Let's dive in to the real, real stuff this morning. Because the anxiety that I feel actually in this moment as your departing pastor is now kind of throwing a blanket of anxiety upon you as a church. And that's hard for me. Right? The decision for our family to leave the tender, loving arms of Living Hope and to move into this new church family in Calgary, this decision has huge ramifications for Living Hope. And let me tell you, I absolutely, honestly, I hated the thought that my actions have the ability to create anxiety for you as a church family. And so much so, I hated that thought, that the thought of leaving, the fact that it would create anxiety for you as a church family, weighed on me so heavily that I didn't actually want to make a decision. I actually wanted to just crawl into a hole somewhere and never resurface ever again, if I'm being honest with you. And so on May 20th, I stood here and I announced my resignation. It was the last thing that I ever wanted to do. And I told you things like, I gave you these platitudes. I said, everything's going to be all right. God's got this. You're in good hands. But listen, if we're feeling anxiety, anxiety has this way of just kind of chipping away at all of those platitudes, doesn't it? Everything's going to be all right. Is it though? Is it? What if it's not? What if everything is not going to be all right? Listen, God's got this. Does he? Does he indeed? What if he doesn't actually care for us? You've got great elders. You're in good hands. Really? That guy? I mean, let's go to the next slide. That guy was wearing an eye patch and a pimp's hat for most of Homewood. Really, that guy? Actually, yes, that guy. Yes. As crazy as he looks, you're in good hands. Now, I share all of this, the reason why. We need books like the book of Ephesians. Because the book of Ephesians, it has this ability to pull us into what's really actually real. It pulls our heads. We just have this tendency when we're in anxiety, we have this tendency to always just be looking down or just only looking in. But the book of Ephesians, when you read it and when you encounter what's really real, it has this ability to just lift our heads from not looking down or not just looking in, but to now looking up and looking out, doesn't it? Something about God's truth has that ability to just kind of shake us up into what's really real. Now listen, for the Christian, there is nothing more true or more hopeful or more hope-giving or more affirming than this. Ephesians 1 verse 3, in him we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1 verse 4, in him we've been chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In him we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Church, this is the truest, most defining, and most enduring reality, who we are in Christ. There is nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear. In fact, can we just read it again? And after I read it, can we actually all say to each other, therefore, I have nothing to fear? Ephesians 1, verse 3. In him, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Therefore, I have nothing to fear. In him, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before God. Therefore, I have nothing to fear. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Therefore, I have nothing to fear. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Therefore, I have nothing to fear. Ephesians 1 verse 13, in him we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I have nothing to fear. Now, when we get into our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20, the first thing that Paul wants to tell us, he wants to wake us up to this reality that we may not be seeing at the moment. And in this reality, in this life now, there is more at play than we realize. Paul is telling us, in this last part of Ephesians, he is telling us that life is a battle. He's been trying to get us to see that there's actually more at play. There's stuff that's going on behind the scenes that we're just not aware of. Have you noticed in this letter that Paul, when he speaks about sin and evil, he speaks about sin and evil in two ways. He talks about sin and evil as doing the wrong thing, but he also talks about sin and evil as powers or forces or a certain kind of spirit over this age. In fact, in Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So he's saying, look, it's not just that human beings sometimes do evil things. Paul is saying that there's more to it than that. He's saying that there are spiritual forces that pull this world or pull our hearts towards depravity. He calls these forces Ephesians 3:10. He says they're rulers and authorities and powers over this dark world. So it's not just in my anxiety that I have an overactive imagination. It's not just my imagination that pulls me towards fear and this weird self-deprecating view of myself. There's more to it than that. There's this whole spirit of this age that's always warring at us, chipping away at us, gnawing away at what Jesus is trying to get us to see, trying to pull us away from the good and beautiful and true things. There are forces at play that do whatever possible to hinder you from becoming whole in Jesus Christ. So listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul's not saying finally because this is his conclusion. The word finally is better translated as from now on. He says this because we're going to find ourselves from now on in a battle. From now on, Paul says, from now on, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We have to be strong in the Lord because we have no other choice. The truth is, these forces, these spiritual powers, the spirit of this age are stronger. They're way stronger than we are. But it's only through the Lord's mighty power that we can even stand against these powers. In verse 12, Paul uses the word struggle. In other translations, it's rendered as battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. The word struggle or battle can be better translated as the word wrestle. It brings up the image of intense, close, hand-to-hand combat. That this struggle, this battle, is something that's intensely personal. It's something that we will struggle with through the rest of our lives. And very smartly, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Listen, only God is strong enough in himself for this battle that we face. 1 John 4, verse 4 says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Be strong in the Lord. It literally means grow in the strength of the Lord. But the question is, how? How do we grow in the strength of the Lord? How do you grow in the strength of the Lord? Paul answers it by saying, put on the full armor of God. Now I'm going to get Lisa to come up and she's going to sing the full armor of God song. No, we're not doing that. You sure? You don't want to do that? I wanted to do that. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't want to do that. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Listen, the Lord is not calling you. For those of you who feel anxious like I do, the Lord is not calling you to fight in this battle, because the battle is already won. You need to hear that. The Lord's not calling you actually to fight in this battle. The battle's been already won. Jesus defeated the schemes of the devil through his obedience, through his death on a cross, and through his resurrection. This is why Jesus is seated highest in the heavenly places. It's because Jesus has fought the battle and he's already won it. And the devil, he knows that he's lost, but he isn't going to surrender. In his hatred, he wants to hurt God wherever he can. The devil is not after you. The devil's not after you because you're so important. The devil is after you because he wants to hurt God wherever he can. So he does everything in his power to cause us to fall. He does everything in his power to cause us to hurt each other. He does everything in his power so that he can split churches over issues like what color carpet are we supposed to have in a sanctuary? That's why we meet in a gym, because we don't have to answer those questions. Right? The devil's always doing everything that he can to keep churches stagnant and not engaged in mission and what's really going on. And rightly so, Paul tells us to stand firm. That's the command for people who are Jesus' people, to stand firm on the ground that Jesus has already won, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, to stand firm and not let the devil take a foothold in the victory that Jesus has already won in your life. We work from the victory, not toward the victory. We know the final outcome. Jesus is reigning on high. Hold the ground that he's already won. Now, this is how good God is. Not only does he give us the strength for this struggle, but he also gives us the proper equipment for this battle as well. He gives us all the resources that we need. Paul calls them the armor of God. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 14. Paul says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now, the question I have is, why does Paul get into armor? Because I'm not an armor kind of guy, okay? Listen, I like guitars. Why didn't he talk about, like, the 10 guitars that I need to carry everywhere I go, honestly? It's a metaphor that doesn't work for me. Paul talks about armor in this situation, I think, for two reasons. One is that there's a Roman guard that he has to look at every single day that's guarding his cell as he's under house arrest. So Paul's naming, interestingly enough, he looks at this guard and he names every piece of armor that the Roman soldier's wearing, and he names it in the order that the Roman soldier would put on the armor. Secondly, I think the reason why he uses armor, the reason why he talks about armor is because of Isaiah 59, verse 17. Isaiah talks about the armor that God himself wears. It says in Isaiah 59, it says, "He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." I think Paul's talking about armor because there's two places that people reading this would immediately realize, oh, that's what he's talking about. He's looking at a Roman soldier. There's something in Isaiah about God wearing armor. What does this all mean? Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't talk about any vengeance stuff in here. Did you notice that? In Isaiah, it says that God wears a cloak of vengeance. Now, the reason why is that in the Old Testament, the scriptures are clear. Vengeance is the Lord's. That's not ours. God's the one who judges. That's not our responsibility. That's not our job as Jesus' people. Leviticus 32 declares that vengeance is the Lord. Psalm 94 declares, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. So it gives us this imagery that God's fighting the battle for us. The judgment is His, but He gives us all of this armor to wear so that we can stand firm. Now, this is what I think is going on. Paul says, put on the belt of truth. And the question that we need to ask is, what is truth? Like, what is Paul really talking about here? Who is truth? Maybe the better question. See, Paul is saying, stand firm in the truth. And then when we think about truth, we, as Christians, we think about things that Jesus says about truth. Did you know that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. I think what Jesus is saying in the armor of God, he's saying, stand in Jesus. He's the truth. In fact, the first thing a Roman soldier would put on when preparing for battle was his belt. See, Roman soldiers, they would wear these long flowing tunics, and they would need to hoist up the tunics, put on a belt so that they'd have their legs ready for battle, ready to stand firm, ready to move quickly. They'd need their legs to stand firm. So Paul is saying we stand firm by being gripped by the truth that is in Jesus. We stand firm by letting Jesus shape our vision of life. We stand firm by seeing the way Jesus sees things. Paul then says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now my question is, what does righteousness mean? Who is righteousness? I think the scriptures actually indicate to us that Jesus himself is righteousness. He himself makes us righteous before God. Put on gospel shoes, Paul says. Well, who's the gospel? This is like little kid Sunday school class. Who's the gospel? Jesus, right? John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Paul says, put on the shield of faith. Who's our faith placed in? Jesus. Every answer is Jesus. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Place your faith in Jesus, not in the things of this world, not in yourself. Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Where is our salvation found, church? In Christ alone, right? Who's the very Word of God? Jesus Christ. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and He made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what I think Paul is saying about the armor. He's saying from head to toe, Jesus. Your whole life, this whole faith, from head to toe, is about the embodiment of putting on Jesus Christ, Jesus in everything we touch, Jesus in everything that we see, Jesus in every word that comes out. This has huge ramifications for us, doesn't it? Right? Think about, like, any of you own a business here? Does anyone own a business? Think about running your business with this depiction from Jesus from head to toe. This means that your business life is not separate from your life as a disciple of Jesus. So what does that mean? That means when you run your business, you have to think about righteousness. You have to think about peace. You have to think about what all those things mean as you interact with people in this world. Not just, hey, it's not just that making money is the bottom line. For a Christian in business, there are multiple bottom lines, aren't there? Right, because being a Christian affects every single thing that we do. And I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, put on the whole armor of God. Think about Jesus when it comes to his righteousness, his peace. Think about his salvation and your salvation found in him. Think about all of these things, so much so that every word that you speak, everything that you touch, everything that you do, whether it's just nailing a nail into a wall, would speak of God's love for us displayed in Jesus Christ. That's what I think Paul is saying. In fact, in Romans 13, 14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And my point is that the more you press into Jesus, the more you trust and treasure Jesus, the things of this world somehow, mysteriously, they just grow strangely dim, don't they? Those things that you used to deem so important, those things that made you so anxious, the things you feared, the things that kept you up at night, those things, when you are embodied, when you embody who Jesus is, when you think about all that he has done for you, all of those things somehow through his presence in your life, they begin to disperse, don't they? They begin to carry less weight. Now, here's the thing. It's not that Jesus comes in and he makes your life easier. That's not what's happening. Your life may actually still be really hard. What happens is that Jesus comes in and Jesus replaces your anxiety and he becomes your great anxiety. And what I mean by that is this. You need to let Jesus be the one who consumes your thoughts. Some of us who are anxious in this place, some of us who can't sleep at night, you're just thinking about all of these things. Those things need to be replaced with Jesus. He needs to consume your thoughts. Jesus needs to be the one for someone like me who has an overactive imagination, my house built on a pet cemetery, right? Jesus needs to actually begin to shape my overactive imagination and pull it into being a holy imagination for what he wants to do in this world. Let Jesus be the one who shapes your present circumstances. Let him be the one who shapes the unknown steps of your future. But here's the thing about Jesus. He does not give as the world gives. The weight of the anxiety that Jesus gives to you is not the kind of anxiety that the world doles out upon you. Jesus calls it a yoke. He says his yoke, his burden is light and it's easy. He says in John 14, 7, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, let them not be afraid. There is nothing to fear because the one we follow has overcome the world. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. When Jesus becomes your great anxiety, all those what-if questions that we toss around actually become if-God questions. Now, let me close with this. I'm going to read you this article written by a pastor named J.R. Vassar. He says this, "The details of our personal stories are different, but when it comes to the issue of fear, we all face the same question. Will I choose to quench the spirit by cowering under the tyranny of the what if? What if I fail? What if I suffer? What if I go without? If God is prompting you to cross the street and engage a neighbor, or to cross even the ocean and invest your life among an unreached people, will the what if paralyze you? If God is stirring your heart towards radical future-shaping generosity, will the what-if have the final say? Will you let an unsanctioned imagination stir up potential scenarios that argue you out of obedience to the Scriptures and the Spirit's promptings? The good news of the gospel invites us into the freedom, joy, and confidence of if God. When the volume on gospel realities is turned up, the fears of the what-ifs are drowned out. God may call us to something that is challenging, risky, and even potentially threatening. The tyranny of the what if is silenced when we hear the if God of the gospel. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, well, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 32. When you sense God moving you toward radical generosity, the tyranny of the what if screams. What if you don't have enough for your own needs? What if an emergency happens and you need these funds later? What if? But the gospel assures us that if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Luke chapter 12. What is winning out in your heart, the what if or the if God? What do you fear, Living Hope? How have your fears robbed you of a chance to shape the future of another person, a neighborhood, a city, or even a nation? How many people have you forfeited the opportunity to bless because of your fears? If God is holy, sovereign, wise, good, powerful, and abounding in love, let us resolve to no longer ascribe greater authority to our fears than we do God. Living Hope, I can say with confidence this morning that the Lord knows what you need. There is nothing to fear. And the call is to allow Jesus to be that great anxiety in your life. He's the one that you're so consumed with. The one who consumes your thoughts, your imagination. The one who speaks loudest into those areas of fear that you carry. So that he might actually drown out all your fears. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Heavenly Father, I pray for this church. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Perhaps those who came in this morning feeling heavy and a burden, feeling the weight of the petty monster of anxiety. And Father, I pray that you would calm those fears, that you would replace those fears with the truth of who we are in Jesus. There is nothing to fear. Though death may slay us, the beauty of the gospel is that he'll raise us. If cancer closes the curtain on us, the beauty of the gospel is that at the end of the age, we will live in a world with free of sin and death and disease. There is nothing to fear. Set your eyes on what's most important, Living Hope. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.